Tonight I'm thinking mainly of the close of the year and of the dawn of a new one as well. And the verse that I chose, I thought in myself it was a right kind of verse, and I hope that you will think the same as I'm thinking. It's in the Epistle to the Philippians, and the first chapter, and verse 6. It's a very lovely verse, and one that's often quoted and used as a comforting verse in the experience of many, many people. Being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, those are words written by the Apostle Paul, guided by the Holy Spirit. And here they are in the Scriptures as words that are true and a promise that will be always fulfilled, and an amazing one as well. He that hath begun a good work in you. Now, what is he talking about? Well, there are a variety of things here that he could be talking about. He's thinking of the church at Philippi. It's a lovely church there. It seems, amongst the epistles, a church that didn't seem to have all that many problems. If you read the Epistle to the Corinthians, you are almost overwhelmed by the numerous types of problems that are there, by the way that the apostle has to emphasize certain things there. And so it is with some of the others as well. It's not so much so in the Philippians. If anything, if they have to be blamed for anything at all, it's just that their generosity is overwhelming, and they need to learn how to give with wisdom and with knowledge. It's rather a nice complaint that they erred rather on the side of kindness than anything else. Yet he writes to them. But he writes to a church that is very difficultly situated in one way. The church at Philippi, the Philippians prided themselves as being more Rome than Roman. There was a great Roman regiment and a colony there as well, but a powerful representation of the army. And there many of the Roman generals went to retire as well. Indeed, so powerful was the influence that they ceased to speak their own language and they spoke Latin. And on the streets of Philippi, you would have heard Latin. And if you wanted at all to know what fashion was in Rome, go to Philippi first. And there you would find the fashions of Rome would be first of all found in Philippi. It was more Rome than Rome itself. That's the kind of church it was. And when the worship of the emperor came in vogue, they took this up with incredible enthusiasm. So that, as you know, this emperor worship was a very dangerous thing, because it meant that if you worshipped anything else and put the emperor second, that you were in great peril of your life. And it gave every governor in every province of the Roman Empire a right to deal very severely with you. So if you didn't say that you would worship the emperor or hail Caesar, then you could be in trouble. And the phrase that would be acceptable to people would be, "Caesar is Lord." And if you said that, "Caesar is Lord," then it was almost like a password, almost like a magical password, and you'd be safe. But a Christian would be saying, "Jesus is Lord." And what the apostle sets out to do in this situation is to show the little group of believers there that became a large church, to show them in that church that there was a greater glory than the glory of Rome, that there was a greater Caesar, a greater king than the king of Rome, and that is our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And oftentimes, commentaries regarding this particular epistle will have the word glory in it, the glory of Christ. And that is what the apostle sets out to do. And if they were anxious regarding their church, then, or their group, their community of people there, he was saying to them, well, there is a church in Philippi by the will of God. That is, he says, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Nothing will be able to hinder the work of God. The verses before are very beautiful, where he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now we can look at it like that, as a promise, something very much like the promise of our blessed Saviour when he said about the church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. It can be regarded like that. It can be for the church at large, it can be for the church in general, it can be for the church in Philippi, it can also be for the individual. And I think that's how I'd like to take it tonight. You can include in your mind, of course you can. We have in our mind the church of Jesus Christ here, our own congregation, and all faithful congregations in Cardiff as well, and in our country, and in our age and generation in this world. Wherever there is a company of God's people and a church, we believe that this is for them. But we're made up of individuals. You see, here when he talks to the church, he talks of fellowship. He talks of remembering them, and remembering them with joy. So it is individual. One of the great and wonderful things in my heart and my knowledge of experience is this. When I begin to think of the majesty and the immensity of God, I can get overwhelmed. I don't know if you're the same. Once I go along that track of thinking, and I think of the creation, the galaxy, the universe, I think of space without end, I can't imagine it. I can't imagine space with an end. I can't imagine space without end. It's just something that overwhelms our thinking. It's a dimension I can't comprehend. Or time. I cannot imagine time beginning. Neither can I imagine it not beginning. There is something so frightening about it that is above our understanding. And then when I think of God and the immensity of God and the perfection of God and the wonder of God behind all that, I feel it's remote. And who am I? And what am I that he should think on me? And then, by the grace of God, we know that very, very rapidly he can bring our minds to thinking, like in the psalmist. The psalmist is often thinking of things like that. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, he thought of those things too. But he also thought of the opposite, and he says, he thinketh on me. That's wonderful. Thy foot shall not be moved. You know, also not only is he that great God, but he's a God that knows of a fall of a sparrow, a little thing like a sparrow. We wouldn't bother, would we? Just about sparrows? We might bother if we saw one, but we don't know about all sparrows. He does. And the hairs of our head, merely meaning something that is insignificant and something that we wouldn't bother even knowing about. But his knowledge is like that. But greater than that, he knows our hearts. And so here is a lovely word of comfort to the individual. I'm confident, he says. He is not a God that will let you down. He's not a God that will fail you. And when we look back over this past year that has gone by, there have been many, many circumstances in our own congregation here. And if there are others from other churches too, it will be the same for you. And throughout Christendom, those who believe, those are the Lord's people. So many, many circumstances. And some have been hard to understand. Some have been hard to go through. And yet, when we look back, we are able to say that he brought me through. And we do not always understand or see the lessons. I can remember one incident, which I'll not tire you with, in my life that seemed to go on forever. And I could see no lesson in it. And people kept telling me, people, you'll be glad of this one day because you'll see that God has been teaching you something and you can help others. And I must confess to feeling a little bit irritated. I couldn't see any good in it. I couldn't see any comfort in it. I can now. It's made me much more sympathetic and understanding. with those who are going through difficulties and deep waters in their churches, I can understand now, nothing is wasted. So you can look back and say, the Lord is good. So very, very good. And that verse that is nearest to my heart, I think of all, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. Do you think of him like that? The Lord is good. And this is the Lord that is speaking here to the Philippian Christians. And the letter is not only to the Philippians, but also to us, to ourselves, here tonight as well. And I'm just going to take a part of this verse and just expound it a little. The first little heading I have is this, the participation of God. And I get that from, if you're following the verse, being confident of this very thing, meaning now something very definite, I'll not stay on that, other than the definiteness of it, that he, those two words, or the one word, he. Now we're speaking about God. That he, God, the one who begins things, the one who completes things. So we're talking about God. And this epistle does a great deal of that. I haven't gone right through every verse looking for them, but I've just jotted down the verses that I'm familiar with. That just came to my mind in thinking of how God is emphasized in the epistle. For example, in chapter 2 and verse 13, it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He says you work out the implications of your own salvation, but really, after you worked it out, God gives you the ability, God gives you the will. So to him be the glory for any good in us. In chapter 4, verse 6, he says, be careful or full of care for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, and talk there about just bringing everything to God in prayer, thanking him for past mercies, grateful for his help, and showing appreciation, and looking for that which we can thank for, and then coming with into his presence with thanksgiving, and yet pouring our heart to him, and making our request known unto God. And the result is the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Or in four verse seven, as I just read to you now, and in 4:9, he says, those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Is that lovely? He will keep our hearts and minds. Follow this way, he said. Follow this way of life, and the God of peace shall be with you. So his great emphasis here is regarding he is the one, the promiser. He is the one, you see sometimes in the scriptures, the gospel of Christ. Have you not also seen the gospel of God? It is the gospel of God, of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we look now to the source of all blessing and almost to the very heart of God himself and the being of God. I quoted the other day, this lovely translation, far before time, beyond creation's dawn, before the sun and moon and stars were born, salvation's way for sinners lost and done was counseled forth by God the three in one. So we consider his integrity. You believe in that? That he's a God of integrity. That is, he's God of his word. And he won't say, I'm your friend today, but I'll forget you tomorrow. He will always be our friend. He is a God of integrity. He is a God of perfection in all his attributes. He is perfect. Those attributes that can be communicated to us, that we can relate to a certain degree. And those incommunicable attributes that belong to God alone, that we can say that in everything, in regard to God, is absolute and is perfect, that we worship a divine being, although the Bible helps us to have some understanding and some comprehension of this great and great God. We have to say with all the divines of all, there's more there's more. And even when we say discuss one doctrine, the sovereignty of God and the active sovereignty of God and the sovereignty of God in the affairs of this world and the sovereignty of God in our individual lives and the sovereignty of God in himself and whatever we have to say about the sovereignty of God, we are only on the fringe of it. There's more. There's more in the perfection of his being. Or think of the holiness of God, who dwells in eternal light, the perfection of his beauty, immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. So that's the one that makes a promise. He, Jehovah, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is the one that makes a promise, being confident of this very thing, that he what? Which hath begun a good work in you. Who hath begun a good work. So the second point is this, the provision of God. Let us then talk for a little while about the good work itself. He which has begun a good work in you will perform it or perfect it or complete it. Whichever version that you like, it's all a conglomeration of the same thought there where we have. He will complete it, he will perfect it, he won't leave it half done. He will finish it. He will complete it. But it's described here as a good work. Now what is a good work? Oh, we know what good works are. But here is a good work where he makes a basis for a good work for my soul. You know, if you are watching somebody and you can't make out what they're doing. So it's in that building something. And they seem to be ages in the foundations. And you're puzzled and you may be feeling a little shy of asking, well, what are you doing in my neighbor's house or on his property or in his garden? And you're fascinated by it all. And he's so long there in the foundations. And then after being so long there, you see that he had a good work in view. I remember the Heath Hospital going up. And they were for ages in the foundations. Until I thought I would never see that hospital. But after so long a time, there it is. And for us now, we cannot imagine the time so long ago. It seems to be that was always there. We're so used to it. But I can tell you, it was a long, long time before anything appeared above the surface. A complication of things and a variety of things in all the endless passages there. And they say that in those passages one day, one man was lost for a whole day and a whole night. He was lost in the passages and all the pipes and all the things that they had there. What were they doing? Laying a foundation for a great building? A good work? How does God lay a foundation for us? It begins in eternity. Now, I quoted these verses this morning, but intending to enlarge upon them tonight. In Philippians 2, verses 6 and 9. 6 to 9. Christ Jesus, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. It's a great passage. It's a great passage there for us to consider. What is he doing? Now, as far as we are concerned now, the plans were made in glory. And in eternity, and in the counsel of the triune God. The plan also was revealed to prophets. And for example, in the prophet Isaiah, when he talks, he is led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before a shearer is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. So that something of the plan is foretold. And then the event itself. And we are given a description here. The form of God. Now there are two words here that appear the same to us, but they're not. It doesn't matter whether we remember the Greek words or not, but it's only to emphasize a difference for you. Being in the form of God. The word there, the Greek word, is morphe. Just that word. But it has quite an involved meaning. And I've written it out here to get it correctly. Morphe refers to the inner, essential, and abiding nature of a person or a thing. Now look at the wealth of that word. It refers to the essential and abiding, inner and essential, abiding nature of a person or of a thing. But here it refers to God. So now we are referring to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So when we're talking that he was in the form of God, that he shared in the inner, essential, and abiding nature of God. In the form of God. That's our Savior. In fashion as a man. Here we have the Greek word schema. And this points to external bearing or appearance. Let me read you the lines here that I've written carefully as well. Christ had always been and always continues to be God by nature, the express image of the deity, the specific character of the Godhead, as this is expressed in all the divine attributes, was and is his eternally. Now here's the sentence. The one who in his pre-incarnate state, before he came, exists in a manner equal to God. So there we have that phrase. He thought it not robbery to be equal to God, because in his pre-incarnate state, he is equal to God, is the same divine person who in his incarnate state becomes obedient even unto death, even the death of the cross. So look at our picture. The one who has this inner, essential, abiding nature of the form of God in his pre-incarnate days, also in his incarnation, that's still the same person, and yet he has taken on board our human nature. And so we say those lovely words with Charles Wesley, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. What did he lay by in order to come here? He laid by his favorable relation with the divine law. He is the author of the Ten Commandments in the Godhead. Yet he puts himself as being beholden to them, as being under them. He's putting himself in our place. No need. No need. He is the author. He has nothing to prove. He's perfect, but he's taking our place. And so by taking our form and the form of a servant, so that for that period on earth, he puts himself under the law. And we know what he did. He fulfilled that law in a way we could never fulfill it. And we call it his active obedience. Remember the word obedience in that little paragraph there. It is his active obedience. Now then, the great emphasis always is, and naturally I suppose, but it must not be exclusively so, that there is also a passive obedience. He looks at our mess. He looks at our failure to keep the Ten Commandments. And so he takes the blame for our failure, and there he takes the punishment of death, which is the wrath of God, because the law is not fulfilled. Because we fail to fulfill it. He takes our failure and he goes to that cross as if he had failed. He takes our punishment in his place. We call it his passive obedience. Is it very clear? Too long have men preached, if you come to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, repent and exercise faith, your sins are forgiven, and leave it there. It's the truth. But if you leave it there,
How do you leave the poor sinner? You leave the poor sinner having to face Mr. Law and having to obey the law. He needs not only his passive obedience, but his active obedience. It's right through our hymnology, dressed in beauty, not mine own. Or in theology, imputed righteousness, where our unrighteousness is imputed to the cross and nailed to the cross to our blessed Saviour, as is also his righteousness is imputed to us, and the beauty of the Lord rests upon us. These are the foundations. And this we have to know before we come to Jesus, before we are able to exercise faith. There is a minimum we have to know. I'm not saying that we have to know the whole confession of faith. Of course not. But you know, to know nothing means nothing. If we just say to a person, believe in Jesus, and it's just a word, is this a meaningless thing to say? There must be content to what we say. So we lay the foundations of our gospel, that there is one who came from glory, and in the incarnation, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. What does he do? For the purpose of redemption, he puts himself as subordinate to God the Father, and the Spirit to both, for the purpose of redemption only, although they are co-equal and co-eternal. And then he fulfills the law in my place, his active obedience. And there he dies for my failure, his passive obedience. And this Jesus does. Now look at this paragraph. Christ Jesus, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He laid aside his favorable relationship to the divine law for our sakes. He laid aside his riches in glory for our sakes. You know, we sing so often at Christmas time many of these carols. Maybe we should sing them at other times as well, because they are very, very beautiful. Remember these words? Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake becamest poor. Thrones for a manger did surrender, sapphire paved courts for stable floor. Thou wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake becamest poor. And we know the scriptures, don't we? That through his poverty we are made rich. He laid aside his glory. Now that may sound a dangerous one to say, but let me back it up quickly with a verse in the high priestly prayer of our blessed Saviour, when he said in John 17, and I think it's verse 4, "And now, Father, glorify thou me in thine own presence with the glory which I had with thee before the world existed." You see it? Glorify me with the glory that I always had. So for a while, he laid aside his glory for you and for me. He laid aside his independence in the exercise of his authority, because he had supreme authority. Not my will, but thy will be done. He became obedient unto death. In his active obedience, we know of that, and his passive obedience for our sakes. When heaven's angelic host, whom heaven's angelic host adored, was slaughtered for our sin, the guilt, O Lord, was wholly ours. The punishment was thine. Our God in flesh to set us free was manifested here, and meekly bear our sins, that we his righteousness might wear. Oh, let me say that. And meekly bear our sins, that we his righteousness might wear. Now, thus is the foundation And that is what we mean by a Reformed church or a Reformed evangelical church. That the foundation truth, that is why very often the evangelical Christian is called a fundamentalist. I like it. Because we believe in fundamentals. We believe in foundations. You cannot build a church of Christ unless Christ and his work is the foundation. You cannot build a godly life unless Christ is the foundation. So there must be the foundation. There is a minimum that we must understand and know about the person of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. It is not good enough for a person to say, "Ah, well, how did you come to the Lord?" "Oh, I don't know. I went to a certain place, I forget the sermon, but I felt something." It is not enough. There must be a knowledge. There must be a minimum amount of knowledge. His sacrifice and his life are everything to me. There must be that. Or else we have not understood. Let me put it in a very simple illustration. If you're almost knocked down by a vehicle and somebody snatches you and puts you on the pavement safely and you're holding their hand and you're thanking them and somebody says, "Why are you thanking them?" "I don't know. I just had this feeling I ought to." Rubbish. You know very well why you're thanking them. You're thanking them because they snatched you from peril. And we're thanking him because he snatched us from the jaws of hell. There must be a minimum that is essential of knowledge about him. How do we come? We wake up to our need. That is true. Repentance is a hard thing. We try to have a Christianity without repentance. And I know the word repentance is very unpopular today because people don't like it. It embarrasses them. But you can't be saved without it. Have to repent of our sin, and who is there without sin? Repentance also means sorrow for sin. Repentance also means turning towards God. And faith, that's a difficult one too. When we have trusted ourselves, or our reputation, or our name, or our kind of personality, and when we find that they're not trustworthy, however much we may admire ourselves, and we all do admire ourselves to a certain degree, we have to lay that admiration aside and say, "I admire Jesus only, and admire him alone." There must be that. Repentance and faith. In this epistle, Paul said, "And to be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." That's the good work. And when that work begins in us, he will complete it. He won't begin the principle of life in the disposition of your soul and leave you stranded. He won't stir up repentance in your hearts and leave you unforgiven. He won't leave you dithering on the brink of faith and beginning to look towards Jesus and leave you there. But he'll bring you through, having this confidence that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it and will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, until the culmination of all things. That's a promise. I'm sure these Philippian Christians often trembled when they heard people saying, "Caesar is Lord, Caesar is Lord." Or in our age, money matters, job is important, position is everything. And where we have to say, no, there are greater values. There's more to life than just living. There's God and there is eternity. It's always been hard to stand for this. Whatever Philippi we may be living in, it's always been hard, but always we must. Then lastly, the presentation of glory. He will complete the work until the day of Jesus Christ. So we take that in the general way. I know by the day of Christ we mean a judgment assessment of Christians, but also the day of Christ as a second coming, as a day of judgment, and all that is related to the end of all things. Will I make it? You know, I might say, but I'm a poor example of a believer. But are you a believer? You see, it will not depend upon just how you feel about it. But if you are able to say, this I know with all my failings, and with all my disappointing of myself, and disappointing even of the Lord, and it's inexcusable, yet we are like that. This I know, that there has been a divine visitation. Then be assured that he that has begun a work will perfect it and see you safely home. Is that a wonderful thing? I was thinking of various hymns. Here's one came to my mind. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace that's brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. The Lord has promised good to me. His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. Yes, when this flesh and heart shall fail, and mortal life shall cease, I shall possess within the veil a life of joy and peace. When I've been there 1,000 years. When I first came to this church as a godly lady that used to attend the church, and there she'd repeat that last verse and ask for permission to alter it. And this is her alteration. When I've been there 10,000 years, I'll alter it again. When I've been there 1,000,000,000 years. Bright shining as the sun, I've no less days to sing God's praise than when I first begun. Or share this confidence with Jude, and he said, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty and dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Think of it. He's saying now, here's one of our children, Father. He believed. A work of grace began and is completed in him. I present him by name in the presence of God. And to the only wise God, to thy majesty and dominion and power forever and ever, receive this forgiven sinner. And we will thank God that he's a God that in whom we can have confidence as individuals or as evangelical churches, that he that has begun a good work in us will perform it. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship thee and thank thee for thy goodness and pray. As we come to the end of this year as well, that there may be gratitude in our hearts, may be a work begun. We pray that it may be performed, perfected, completed, finished. And we pray also for the dawn of a new year. O Lord, make us men and women of grace. Grant that we might be a gracious people, and that the love of God may be shed abroad in our hearts. For thy name's sake. Amen.